Well, let me take another moment to welcome you to church. Grateful to have everybody in the house across our locations. And before we dive into the word, I want to just take a moment to speak to our men's conference. We told you about this last weekend. And so Act Like Men is coming up here in just a few weeks. It's happening Father's Day weekend. And I have bad news and I have good news, okay? First thing I'll tell you, this thing sold out within the day after we announced it last Sunday. We praise God for that. Incredible. So here's the bad news, fellas. If you didn't get a ticket, I'm sorry. I don't have a seat for you, okay? That's the bad news. The good news is I still have a couple ways you can potentially be a part of this. First off, we have started a waiting list. And so if you still want a chance to get in, you can go to the website there and sign up to be put on the wait list. And if anyone drops or has something come up, you could be the next guy on the list. So put your name on there, all right? But then the second option is that you can now buy a digital online pass. And it's 10 bucks, and we'll send you a link, and you can stream the conference live as it's happening. And my encouragement to you would be to see that as a missional opportunity. And so, men, if you didn't get a seat, buy a pass and invite all your boys to your house and grill some food and do a guy's night, and then get up the next morning, cook a big breakfast, have a guy's morning, and just make a weekend of it. But again, when I say missional opportunity, men, you know guys that need to be there. And so buy a pass and get them to your house, and you guys can still participate that way. But let me just say, I am so encouraged by what God is doing in the lives of men in our church right now. Amen. I mean, it's crazy. Something is happening, and I truly believe that change men can change the world, and we're just getting started. So I can't wait to see what the Lord does with it all. But with all that said, if you have a Bible, we're going to be in three passages today. Genesis 12, 1 Peter 5, Hebrews 13. You can go to all of them if you want, or just one, it's up to you. But again, Genesis 12, 1 Peter 5, and Hebrews 13. We are in week 3 today of a series called Under God. And in the series, we've been unpacking this concept known as sphere sovereignty. And it is built upon the truth that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things. And so the reality is what we just sang, that right now in present time, Jesus is seated on the throne of heaven, far above all rule and power and authority and dominion, that he has no rival, he has no equal, but he is the blessed and only sovereign. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the name. He possesses the name that is above every name, both in this age and in the age to come. And what that means is that every individual and every institution are subject to his rule. You know, we've been talking about this for a few weeks now, but we know from the word of God that God not only created people, but he created certain institutions to help govern his world, namely the family, the church, and the state. And when those institutions work rightly and they fulfill their God-given responsibilities and they stay within their God-given jurisdictions, things go well. I mean, life works and families work and societies work. Praise God for that. But when those institutions fail to perform what God has instituted them to do, or when they start swerving out of their lanes and into the lanes of the others, this is when things fall apart. And the reason I have felt so burdened to preach this series this year, which is another election year, yay, I know we're all so excited about that, but I've been so burdened because the reality is in our society today, things are falling apart. They are. And I am convinced that things are falling apart because there are demonic ideologies being shoved on us as people today. And these ideologies, many people are buying into them, unaware of what they're buying into, and they are destroying the lives of people, and in the end, they lead to death. And what we're gonna talk about in our time together today, this is the sermon of our topic, it's the topic of our sermon, it's the church. What we're gonna talk about is that it is your responsibility and mine as the people of God to speak up in times like these. Like, we can't remain silent in times like these. There's too much at stake for us to keep our mouths shut, but we have to speak up in times like these. In fact, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul uses this metaphor for the church. He calls it the pillar of truth. And so in the same way that a pillar would hold up a building to keep it from falling apart, the church is in the world to hold up the truth to keep the world from falling apart, all right? And so again, it's in times like these that we have to speak the truth in love. That we have to open our mouths as the people of God out of love for other people to help them see the spiritual nature of what's really going on. And so with all that in mind, we're gonna dive into Genesis 12, all right? And we're gonna start in the Old Testament because in this passage, what we find are the roots of the church. All the way back in some promises that God made to this guy named Abram, and we're gonna pick it up and start reading in verse 1. All right, here's what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is a very, very important passage in the Old Testament. It's one that you should know. It's what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. So God singles out this guy. His name is Abram. God was nowhere on his radar. He was just a pagan, heathen man, and God comes after him. I know for some of you, that's your story, right? You weren't looking for God, but God came looking for you. And he showed up on your doorstep, and he's like, all right, you're mine now. This is what we're going to do from this day forward. And this is what happened to Abram. God shows up, and he's like, hey, man, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And he makes some promises to Abraham that he's going to bless him and make his name great. And there are several different promises that make up the covenant. But first, let me tell you this. This covenant was God's solution to the sin problem brought on by our first parents, Adam and Eve. We've been talking about this in the last couple of weeks, that in the beginning, God spoke the heavens and the earth into being. And then he made these people, Adam and Eve, and he put them in charge of the world that he made, gave them a very important mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to cultivate it. And so their purpose was to rule and reign over creation on God's behalf in a way that would put him on display before his world. Well, sadly, they decided not to do that. They're like, yeah, God, we're not interested. Instead of doing it your way, we're just going to do it our way. So they did what people still do in the world today. Do you know that was the temptation in the garden, my friends? Like, the lie of the enemy in the garden was autonomy. Hey, you shouldn't live under God's authority. You should just be a law unto yourself. And so Adam and Eve took the bait. And as a result of their sin and rebellion, all of creation came under a curse. That their sin against God broke God's perfect world. And again, this covenant in Genesis 12 was God's solution to that. Three promises that make up the covenant. Abram, I'm going to give you descendants. And these descendants are going to outnumber the stars in the sky. You know, the literal promise here in Genesis 12 was that he would be the father of a nation. This would become the nation of Israel. Promise number two, I'm going to give these people land to live in. And then promise number three, through you and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we know from the New Testament, that promise ultimately pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Well, when you keep reading, what you see in Genesis is God builds the people. And then you get to Exodus, he saves the people. And then he begins leading them to the land of promise. But on the way, he gives them the law. And he says to this nation of people, when you arrive in the land, if you will follow my law and do life my way, life will work. And you'll flourish and your families are going to go well and society's going to go well. But then he said, on the other hand, you don't follow my law, things will fall apart. And do you know that the story of the Old Testament was that things fell apart in the nation of Israel? That this people that were formed by God and saved by God and led into this land of promise by God, they decided, we'll choose autonomy. We're not interested in theonomy, God's law, but we want to be laws unto ourselves. And so what happened over the course of hundreds of years is that these people rebelled and disobeyed until eventually they were conquered by foreign nations and exiled from the land of promise. But do you know that God remained faithful? This is why it drives me crazy when I hear people talk about the Old Testament God. Oh, he's angry and he's judgmental. No, he's not. People are just dumb, man. Okay, I mean, that's what we learn from the Old Testament. That God gave them every chance to get it right and warned them of what would happen if they didn't get it right. And even when they didn't get it right, God's faithful. Start sending prophets. And through the prophets, he begins to make promises to this disobedient people that there's coming a day when I'm going to send someone to fix all this. He's going to be a king, and he's going to come into the world, and he's going to reestablish my rule and my reign, and this king that I will send will form a new people for himself, that he will perform the work of salvation, and that he will deal with sin once and for all, and after saving a people out of the kingdom of sin and death, he's going to write his law on their hearts. It won't exist outside of them. It will exist on the inside of them, and then he's going to empower those people by his own spirit to follow that law so that they might live under his rule and reign and be a blessing to the world. Well, fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus shows up, this promised king and savior. And in the opening pages of the Gospels, do you know what he does? He starts forming a people for himself. Just takes a walk by the lake one day, and he's looking at all these hard-nosed fishermen. You know, he's like, hey, drop your nets. Come follow me. I know y'all are a bunch of pagan heathen dudes, but I want you to be my disciples. Drop your nets, come follow me. And so they do, and this people starts to form. And then you get to Matthew 16, a very, very important text about the church. And Jesus is having a conversation with this newly formed people, his disciples. And he asks the question, guys, who do the crowd say that I am? Like all these people seeing the miracles and experiencing the miracles, I wanna know, who do they say that I am? And these guys are like, well, they think some of them, you're John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the other Old Testament prophets. And then he asks the million-dollar question, who do you say that I am? My friend, please hear me. I say this because I love you. You better have an answer to that question. That is the most important question you will ever answer in your entire life. Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, our boy Peter speaks up in this moment because he was always the guy speaking up in moments like these, right? He's like, y'all shut up, I'm talking. And this was Peter. And so Peter speaks up and he's like, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I love his response. Jesus goes, Peter, you didn't figure that out on your own. And of course he didn't, because he was a crazy fisherman and he was slow on the uptake. And Peter was doing a lot of life with his brain in the opposition. And he's like, you didn't figure that out on your own, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. And then he says, you are Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay, listen closely. The rock that Jesus promised to build his church upon was not Peter. The rock that Jesus promised to build his church upon was Peter's confession. That Jesus didn't build his church on a man, he built his church on good news called the gospel. This news about his person and his work and what he came to accomplish in his world. He tells Peter, I'm gonna build my church on that and the gates of hell won't stop it. Like, do you know that hell right now is in a defensive posture? That the church is on the offense and what we're doing is taking the gospel into the world and we're just beating down the gates of hell. This was the promise that Jesus made in this moment. Now, that word church there, very important word. In the Greek, it's the word ekklesia. And every time you see it in the New Testament, the word church is the same word, okay? It's 117 times it appears in the New Testament. And it was a cultural word during the day of Jesus and the apostles. And it simply means an assembly or a gathering of people. So I need you to listen closely and catch this. Okay, it's so important. The church is a people. The church is a people. It's not a building. It is not a structure. It is not a man-made organization or institution. The church is a people. So let me say it this way. You didn't come to church today. You came to gather as the church today. The church isn't brick and mortar like the buildings that we're sitting in. No, the church is the people who have gathered here to make much of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, the dominant metaphor in the New Testament for the church is family. It's why some of us grew up in churches using all that weird family language. Anybody talk like this in your church growing up? Like, we didn't even call our pastor. We just called him Brother Jim. That's how we talked. And right? That's what we did. And it was all biblical, But again, just like your family is made up of people, the church is a people belonging to Christ. And here's what Jesus says in both Matthew chapter 16 and 18. This is so important, so lean in, okay? Here's what he says. That to this people, this family called the church that I have formed for myself, he said to this people, I give the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever they bind on earth, it's gonna be bound in heaven. And whatever they loose on earth is gonna be loosed in heaven. And this is such an important concept that we're gonna come back to at the very end of the sermon. So don't forget about the keys to the kingdom, y'all, okay? Just lock that in. But ultimately, we see the fulfillment of this promise in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. That after Jesus deals with sin once and for all through his death and resurrection, that he ascends to heaven, just takes off, it's like his coronation ceremony, you know? That he goes and he takes his rightful seat on heaven's throne. He receives glory, power, dominion, this kingdom that will never end. And then about 10 days later, he sends the Holy Spirit. And his disciples, they're all gathered in this house and they're waiting and they're praying. And the Spirit comes and he falls on these men and women. And this sound of a mighty rushing wind blows through the house. And these little tongues of fire start to fall on the disciples. And then they all start speaking in other languages, known languages. Because in the city of Jerusalem were Jews from all over the world, and God empowered the disciples to speak in all of these known languages. And you've got these different people going, hold on, I am hearing the mighty works of God in my own native tongue. And they all start asking, what does this mean? And our boy Peter stands up and he's like, I'll tell you what it means. You don't know what it means? Here's what it means. God sent his son and you killed him. This is how the first gospel message in the book of Acts begins, by the way. Sin is, you killed him. And he said, but no problem, because on the third day, God raised him up from the dead. And right now in present time, he is Lord over all things. And if you call on his name, you will be saved. And do you know, on that single day, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to faith and were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And the church of Jesus Christ was born. Here's the beauty. He's been building his church ever since, and the gates of hell have not stopped him. Amen. Now, with all of that background in mind, what I want to do now is talk to you about the primary responsibilities of the church. Like, come on, y'all know we're not in the world just to play around, right? Are y'all with me? Like, you know that God's given us work to do. That Jesus did not lay down his life to save a bunch of people so that we can just kind of coast through life and play games while we're here, right? But that Jesus Christ shed blood and gave up his body to save a people, to do some things in his world. And so as we talk about these responsibilities, again, I want you to think in terms of jurisdiction. These are the responsibilities that fall within the God-given jurisdiction of the church. Nobody can do this but us. So here we go. Primary responsibility number one of the church is exaltation. It's exaltation, meaning that you and I are in the world to exalt God, to honor God, to bring glory to God, to make much of God. And the way that we do that is by worshiping God, but not just in moments like these. Okay, I need you to hear my heart as your pastor. I think moments like these are incredibly important. I mean, it's why we put a lot of time and energy and effort and resources into making our gatherings what they are, because we believe that the gathered people of God, this is so important. In fact, do you know it's so important to God that in Hebrews 10:25, he says we shouldn't forsake gathering together like this? That God actually commands us to get together as his people to exalt him and to worship him. But listen to me, if your worship of God stops in a room like this, that is very problematic. Because as his people, the church, his family, his sons and daughters, you and I are meant to embrace worship as a lifestyle. And the reality is, you already are. It's just a question of who or what are you worshiping. Let me just tell you something you might not know, okay? Especially if you're new to all this church stuff. You, my friend, are a worshiper. I don't care who you are, what you walked in believing, Christian, not a Christian. You're a worshiper. The God who created you made you to worship. The only question is, who or what are you worshiping? You see, the choice that you get to make every day is this. Will you worship the Almighty God of the universe, or will you worship something lesser in his place? Will you give him the honor and glory he deserves, or will you practice idolatry? Let me say it like this. You're going to worship God, or will you worship the God of sex, or the God of money, or the God of power, or the God of influence, or the God of success, or the God of notoriety? My friends, we are all worshipers. The only question is, who or what are you worshiping? The purpose, again, of God's church is to worship him and him alone. That we do not bow a knee to lesser things in his place, but that we would give him the honor and glory he rightfully deserves. And what that looks like practically is Romans 12:1, where Paul says that what we should do each and every day is offer our bodies as living sacrifices to the one who sacrificed himself for us. That in response to what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, that we would live lives of surrender. We would bring every area of life under his rule and reign each and every day. And so it all goes back to what I covered on week one. Listen, that if you want to get this right, what you have to do as an individual is you have to govern you. But as you walk through life every day, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would live your life according to the law of God as revealed in his word, because his law reflects his character. And when you obey him, you worship him and you honor him. As the people of God, this is what we have to get right. And the reason it's so important for you to do that is because if you don't do it as an individual, the family can't do it. You tracking with me? Families are made up of individuals. And so for the family to get it right, we as individuals have to get it right. This is where it starts, with exaltation. Number two, primary responsibilities of the church, edification. Edification. And when I say edification, what I mean is that the church exists to instruct people in what it means to follow Christ. And we see Paul talk about this in Ephesians 4, 15 through 16. He says there that we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head of the church, that is Christ. So here is the basic idea, that God uses his church to make us more like his son. That God uses his church to make us more like his son. And it makes logical sense when you think about it. You know, you grew up in a family, and the family that you grew up in shaped you in certain ways, whether for good or bad, right? Well, God's church is a family. And God's intention is to use his family to shape us into the people he wants us to be. And he does this in a variety of ways, okay? Number one, he does it through the preaching of his word. So this is why we here at Cross Point, we just open the Bible and we preach it week after week after week. We don't do like cute sermonette time with James, okay? That's not what we do. We just open the word of God and we preach it because here's what we believe, that this is the inspired word of God. His gift, his revelation. That this is where he laid out the plan of redemption. It's where he tells us who he is. It's where he tells us who we ought to be and what he's done for us so that we can be those people in the world. And what we believe is that when this book is rightfully proclaimed, the God who inspired it uses it to change our lives, to convict us of sin, to purify us, to transform us more into the image and likeness of Christ. So it starts here. Number two, how does he shape us? Through prayer. Through prayer. Do you know that when we pray as his people, we are not trying to change him, but we are inviting him to change us? Think about it, man. In these moments of prayer, when we call you to pray or we pray corporately together, we are not attempting to bend God's will in our direction, but we are inviting God to bend our wills in his direction. And so in that way, something very supernatural takes place when we pray. Number three, how does he shape us? Through our singing. I know some of y'all hate singing, and you got to get over it because God tells us to do it, you know? Like, we really got to sing? Yes, we do. Ephesians 5:19, that you need to address one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I mean, the Old Testament is like, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's good news for some of y'all because you can't sing, man. And it's all good. Nobody's judging you. At least lip sync so we think you're singing, okay? But come on, man. Something happens when we gather and sing together. Man, just a little bit ago when we were singing that last song, What a Beautiful Name. I'm sitting right down here in the front row, overwhelmed. You ever have moments like that in worship? We just like stop and you listen and you look around and it does something to your soul, doesn't it? Just encourages it encourages you in a deep, deep way. But have you ever had moments like this too when you're singing a song and all of a sudden you're like, dang it. Dang it. Because I think in our singing, what we're doing is we're also giving the Holy Spirit an opportunity to confront us with some things. You ever been there? Like, oh, I'm singing it, but it ain't true about me. Those lyrics sound good, but they don't apply to my life. And so you're like, dang it, you know? And in those moments, what the Holy Spirit of God is doing as you sing is he's like pointing at your life out of love for you. And he's going, that's got to change. And that's got to die. And we need to fix that and restore that and cut that away. And so singing matters. I'll give you a few more. Giving. How does he shape us? Through our giving. Because when we give, what we're doing is we are funding the advance of the gospel. And we are funding the work of God's church, and we're investing in the family so that we can meet needs of other family members. But let me also say, do you know that when you and I give, we are displacing the idol of money from the throne of our hearts? Because I'm trying to help you today. All you people who are here who love money, the only way to stop loving money is to trust God with your money. Jesus says it, man, no one can serve two masters. You either love God or money. And so right now in your life, it's either God or money seated on the throne of your heart. And if you want to displace money off that throne so that God can take his rightful place, at some point you got to give and you got to help fund the kingdom, okay? A couple more. He shapes us through the sacraments. This is baptism and communion. We're actually going to close with communion today. It's a beautiful meal, but the sacraments matter because these things that Christ has called us to, these ordinances, what they do is they serve as a means of you and I identifying ourselves with both him and his church. And before we can do that, we got to do some business internally. You'll see what I mean when we take communion at the end, all right? And then finally, how does he shape us? This one's fun. Through church discipline. Through church discipline. Again, it's not fun, but at times we have to do it as the church. It's something that God calls us to do. You can read what Jesus says about it in Matthew chapter 18, but here's the simple idea, that when a family member isn't acting like a family member, we got to go after the family member. You know, when the crazy uncle within the church family goes rogue and says, oh, there he goes again, you know. Like, we can't just write him off, and we can't just cast him out, but in love, we have to go after him. And we have to love him enough to rebuke him and to correct him, all in hopes that he would come to repentance and that he would be restored both to Christ and the family. And so here's the simple point I'm trying to make. You cannot be who God wants you to be without his church. You can't. And I know some of you think you can. You're like, nah, man, I got it. I'm fine. I can make myself more like Jesus on my own. And I love you enough to tell you that's a dumb idea and you're believing a lie, okay? You can't. God did not save you to be the Lone Ranger Christian. This is not how Christianity works, but that God saved you into a family. And again, his intention is to use that family to edify you and make you more like Christ. Finally, number three, primary responsibility, number three, evangelism. Evangelism, and we talk about this all the time here at Cross Point, that King Jesus has given us a mission called the Great Commission. And we find it in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Listen closely to what I'm gonna say. In fulfilling the Great Commission, this is ultimately how we bless the world. That you and I would go to all nations, all people groups, and we would proclaim the good news of the gospel. That we would go to men and women who are dying. And not just dying, but already dead, spiritually dead. On their way to an eternity spent apart from God, and that we would tell them this good news, that Jesus Christ is Lord right now. That he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, and by his life, death, and resurrection, he has dealt with sin once and for all. That sin, death, hell, and the enemy have been defeated, and that Jesus is in the process right now of redeeming and restoring all things, and that if they will call on his name, they will be saved. Praise God. And in light of that news, here's what we do. We call these dead men and women to repent of their sin and to turn in faith to Jesus Christ and to surrender his lordship and to follow him for all of their days. And then we baptize them. So when a man or woman's like, okay, I'm in. Yes, sign me up for that. It's like, great, let's find some water. We need to dunk you. Because baptism is our outward profession of our faith in Christ. As I taught you recently in a sermon I preached on baptism, it's a pledge of allegiance. And so when a person goes into the water, what they're doing publicly before God's family is they're saying, my allegiance lies with Jesus. He is king over me. I have bowed a knee. I have surrendered to his lordship. I'm in. But in addition to it being a pledge of allegiance, it's also an act of repentance. It is the public way that a man or woman would say to the family of God that from this day forward, I am repenting of a lifestyle of sin, and I am now following Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit that is within me. And then after men and women are baptized, we come alongside them and teach them how to live under the authority of Jesus each and every day by living in obedience to his commandments. Now, with all of that in mind, here's what you need to know. God has established his church as a form of government to make sure that all of this happens. So important, okay? That God didn't just like save a people and build a people, like, here are your responsibilities, good luck. But that he set his church up as a form of government to ensure that all of this happens. So as I've told you over the last couple of weeks, civil government is not the only form of government, y'all. We're gonna talk about this next weekend, and man, I think that's the sermon we're all waiting on, right? Like, yeah, a little bit of awkward, like, ha, 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 awkward. Yeah, we all need it, so y'all need to be back. Goodness gracious, it's so needed. So we're gonna talk all about it, all right? Civil government is next weekend, but that's not the only form of government. As we learned last week, the family is a form of government, but do you know that the church, God's family, is also a form of government, and he set it up to be a very specific type of government. So number one, the church is not a democracy, y'all. It's not. You see, within a democracy, majority vote rules. And so when decisions need to be made in the life of the church, you know, just get everybody together and like, we're just gonna take a vote and the majority vote wins. And I know some of us, we grew up in churches like this, didn't we? I grew up in a church like this, and this is how church splits happen. It is. It's like, all right, we need to vote on the color of the carpet. And all the people who vote blue are happy because they won, and all the people who vote green, they're mad because they lost, and it's how church splits happen. But in all seriousness, listen, here's the problem with church as democracy, is you got people voting on things they have not even prayed about, and that's a problem. God did not set his church up to be a democracy, but neither is the church a monarchy. You see, within a monarchy, there's one person in charge. It's a king, it's a queen, it is an emperor, and whatever that person says goes. And there are churches that do function like this. I could name some of them for you. I won't right now, but there are churches that function like this. Well, you just got one guy at the helm, and he's calling all the shots, and no one's holding him accountable. It's very, very dangerous. I have learned in my experience of church ministry over the years that churches that function like this typically produce leaders who do dumb stuff to blow up their lives and their churches. Very dangerous. So here's how God set the church up. Listen, he designed it as a mini republic. Okay, a mini republic. See, within a republic, and the United States of America, by the way, is a republic. Just, you should probably know that if you're not aware. You can study that form of government if you don't know what it's like. But within a republic, what happens is that people elect representatives to lead them and make decisions on their behalf. And the beauty of a republic is when those representatives do a bad job, the people can remove them. Praise God. I think some people need to be removed from our republic. Yeah, and I mean, I'm talking about the U.S., not Crosspoint, okay, but the U.S., just to be very, very clear, okay? But here's the thing. In the church, these elected representatives that I'm talking about are called elders. And the New Testament tells us all sorts of things about elders. The first qualification to be an elder is you have to be a man, okay? And so if I can just make the point simply like this. Men lead churches according to the Word of God, which, ladies, does not mean that you should not lead within the church. Oh, ladies, you should absolutely lead within the church because the Holy Spirit of God has given you all the same spiritual gifts that he has given to men, and we need you leading within the church. I mean, we have ladies here at Crosspoint who are leading at every level of our church, all the way up to our leadership team. All I'm saying is that according to God's word, the buck stops with men. Men, we have the responsibility of leading the church. God's given you the responsibility of leading your family, and he calls men to lead his family. But for a man to lead the family of God, certain qualifications have to be met. You can find them in places like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 2. I'll keep it as simple as I can. Here's the qualification: that if a man wants to lead God's family, he first has to lead himself and his own family. And if a guy can't lead himself and his own family, God says, you have no business trying to lead my family. And so there are stringent qualifications that have to be met. All that to say, if you have ever wondered how church governance works here at Crosspoint, that's how it works. That from time to time, we the people elect representatives called elders. And that we ask you to submit the names of godly men in our church who fit the biblical qualifications, and then we put these guys through a really intense process. I mean, months and months long, and we turn over every little area of their life. I mean, we go deep, and we talk to spouses, and I mean, it's intense, man. And then we bring them back before you, and we confirm them, and we appoint them, and then those elders are meant to carry certain responsibilities on behalf of our church so that Crosspoint City Church can do in the world what God has called us to do. Now, with that in mind, if you've been holding your place in 1 Peter 5, I want you to go there because I want to show you these responsibilities. What do elders do for a church? This is basically the elder job description, if I could call it that. And this is the Apostle Peter writing this. And he says in 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So if you're taking notes, here's what I want you to write down. The primary responsibility of the church elder is to shepherd the flock. This is the primary responsibility of a church elder, to shepherd the flock. So I'll say it like this. Elders are meant to do for the church what Jesus does for the church. And it all goes back to John chapter 10. We talked about this in our Gospel of John series, but this is that famous passage where Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. And it's a title that comes out of the Old Testament, Ezekiel 34, where God is rebuking the spiritual leaders of that day for being bad shepherds. And then he makes a promise. One day, I'm going to send a good shepherd. And the shepherd's going to come, and he's going to save my people and strengthen my people and lead my people. And then Jesus shows up, and he raises his hand, and he's like, I'm the good shepherd. What God promised to send, I'm the fulfillment of that promise. But what that means for all of us is that we're sheep. Not a compliment, by the way. I don't know how much you know about sheep. Sheep are pretty dumb animals, okay? Not the brightest at all. In addition, they're defenseless animals. You put a sheep into a fight with another animal, it's gonna lose every single time. And do you know that you can put a sheep into the perfect environment and it will still find a way to wander off and get lost? Okay, can we just have an honest moment? That's us. That is a great picture of who we are. I mean, let's just be real. And I'm raising my hand, me too, okay? We're dumb at times, aren't we, as people? Like, well, I know I shouldn't do it. I'll just do it anyway, because we're dumb, you know? We're defenseless. We are. And men, we're the worst about admitting this. As men, we're like, oh, I got it, man. I'm strong. I got it. I can take care of it. No, you can't. Man, you're a defenseless sheep. You're dependent. You need someone outside of you to do for you what you can't do on your own. And as people, let's be really honest, we are great at wandering away and getting lost, aren't we? You can put a human being into the perfect environment, and he's like, I think I'll just go over here and blow my life up today. And then it's crazy. And so because of that, what we need is what sheep need, which is a shepherd. And Jesus in John 10 says, I'm the shepherd. I'm the shepherd that you need. Now, here's our current reality. Jesus, the good shepherd, is not with us in the flesh to shepherd us. Oh, one day he will be. Come on, what a day that will be. But right now, currently, that is not our present experience. And so what Jesus has done in his absence is he has set up other shepherds called elders to lead his flock in present time. And so the way that we do this is simple. We feed the flock by giving them the word of God. Like, man, this is why I just preach this at you. And even when it's hard, I'm gonna give it to you because you need it. Okay, and I know sometimes it tastes bad, but you just gotta take it down anyway because you need it, all right? But we care for the flock by tending to all of their needs. We chase down the crazy sheep that are trying to get them away, and we bring them back into the fold. We protect the flock and defend the flock, and we try to keep enemies from infiltrating the flock. And Peter says that we are to do this in a very specific way. Let me show you this. First, not under compulsion, but willingly. And I'm gonna speak in the first person here because, again, I am one of these, but what this means is that elders are meant to shepherd the flock, not because we have to, but because we know we get to. I'll tell you one of the things that blows me away, and I'm saying this with all integrity, okay? I don't, it's not lost on me. One of the things that blows me away is that I'm a sheep who has been called out by God to shepherd other sheep. It's unbelievable. Because here's the reality, man, I know me. Like, y'all think you know me, but y'all don't. I mean, you know this version of me. I know me. I know my history. I know the family that I come from. I know all of my baggage. I know all of my sin. I know the stuff that I still carry and have to battle with each and every day. And the fact that God lets me as a broken sheep shepherd other sheep is unbelievable to me. And I believe that what Peter's saying in the text is it should be that way for every elder. That every man called out by God to shepherd his flock should be sitting back going, are you kidding me? I cannot believe that God would let me do this. This is not a I have to, it's a get to kind of thing. In addition, shepherds are meant to shepherd eagerly and not for shameful gain. This was a massive problem in the day of Jesus. And he actually rebuked the religious leaders of his day for this, and John 10 called them hired hands. He's like, all right, boys, let's be real. Y'all are in it for the paycheck. You're not in it for the people. Like, you're not loving the flock, you're using the flock. You are abusing the authority that God has given you so that you can get out of God's people what you want for yourself. And what terrifies me is that there are still leaders like this within churches today. That there are men shepherding local flocks, and it's not because they love the flock, it's because they love themselves, and they're using God's church for shameful gain. And what terrifies me even more is knowing they gotta stand before God and answer for that one day. Peter even goes on and he says next that elders should not be domineering, but they should be examples. So as men who have been called to shepherd his people, we don't lord authority over the sheep, but we lead them by the way that we live our lives. We don't call them to go to places we've never been, and we don't ask them to do things that we aren't doing ourselves. But as we say here at Crosspoint, we are godly men worth imitating. One of our asks is that, are you a godly man worth imitating to be an elder? If you're not, then you can't be an elder in our church. But ultimately, what motivates an elder to get this right is knowing that they are accountable to the chief shepherd. Man, I mean, think about this, that one day King Jesus will appear, and guys who did what I did with my life, other pastors, other elders, that we're gonna stand before Jesus, and according to James 3:1, this is the brother of Jesus writing James, that guys who did what I did, we're gonna be judged more strictly by him. I've told you this before, man. I love you with all my heart, but I love him more than I love you. And my main motivation for getting this right is my love for him. And I just want to stand before him one day. And I want to hear Jesus say to me, you shepherded my people well. You loved my people. You did what I put you there to do. But every single shepherd, every elder will stand before him and answer for how we shepherded his church. His. Come on, man. This church ain't mine. You don't belong to me. You're not my sheep. I'm just a sheep among you, leading you, but this is not my church. I'm an interim pastor at best, y'all. Like, I'm gonna do this for a season, and then God's gonna take me out, or my life is gonna end, and it is the next guy up, and he's probably gonna be better than me anyway. So that'll be a blessing for all of you. But this is his church. He built it. He bought it with his own blood. It belongs to him, which means elders can't lead any way they want. And when elders in a church miss that, that is when they need to be removed. When elders in a church miss, it's his church, and they're meant to shepherd in a particular way, they got to be removed. And if they're not removed, that is when you need to leave that church. This is a different sermon for a different day, but I think people leave churches for a lot of dumb reasons, okay? Again, I don't have time to get into all that. But there is a right reason to leave a church, and the right reason to leave a church is when elders refuse to shepherd the flock according to Jesus' wishes. If that ever happens here, get out of here and go somewhere else, okay? My commitment, as long as I'm your pastor, is to not let that happen, so just pray that we can keep it on the rails, okay? That's appreciative, but all right. I just spent a lot of time talking about people who aren't you. Let me talk about you, all right? I know you're like, elders, great. What about me? Let me talk to you, all right? Elders, listen closely, elders are not the only ones who carry responsibilities in a church like ours. So do church members. So contrary to what some of you might think, this is not a place where you just like show up and sit back and you're served and you have all your needs met and, right? What I'm trying to tell you, and I love you, you can't just come here and be a fat, lazy sheep for the rest of your life, all right? And it's not how this works, But for a church like ours to fulfill our role in the world, there are certain responsibilities that you have to fulfill. And this is Hebrews 13:17. Some of you are gonna hate this, but this is the word of God. I'm only reading it. So if it's problematic, you can talk to him. Okay, here we go. Hebrews 13:17. Here's what the writer says. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So if you're taking notes, here's the next thing to write down. The primary responsibility of the church member is to obey the elders. This is the primary responsibility of the church member to obey the elders. And I know these ideas of obedience and submission are not popular in our society today because we live in a society that pushes autonomy, right? You are a law unto yourself, and you should be able to do whatever you want to do, and you shouldn't let anyone stand in your way. And I just want to say again, autonomy is a lie. It's a lie. That God did not create us to be autonomous creatures, but dependent creatures, which is why, again, he calls us, sheep, right? This is who we are, and what sheep need are shepherds. And so, assuming that the shepherds, elders, pastors within a local church are doing their job and shepherding rightly, according to Hebrews, it is the responsibility of church members to obey and submit to the elders. Here's what that means. It just means that you would follow us as we follow after Christ. So come on, man, the pressure's on us to get it right first. That we have to be godly men worth imitating, leading by example, showing you the way you should go. We're not just out front barking orders, but we're like, hey, just watch us. And if you watch us and emulate us and follow us, then you're gonna be like him. And you're gonna be following him. And so again, what it means is that you follow us as you pursue Christ. And here's why you do it. Listen closely. Because you understand that we are keeping watch over your souls. I need you to feel the weightiness of this, okay? When I, as your pastor, stand up here and I ask things of you, or our elders or pastoral team, we make decisions and we ask things of you, it's not that we're just asking for stuff, and it's not that we're just giving you things to do, okay? But instead, as men called by God to shepherd this church, we're asking things of you because we know your soul is at stake. So let me say it like this. When I call you to live a life that would exalt God above all things, like when I stand up here and I'm pleading with you, that stuff in your life that needs to die, would you just kill it? Slit its throat and be done with it. Put it on the altar and sacrifice it for the glory of God and surrender to his lordship and live a life that would make much of him. I'm not just asking you to do it to do it. When I ask you to help edify this church family, man, would you show up to church? And would you come more than once a month, please? And beyond that, when you're here, would you serve in a ministry and get in a group and be in community and give some money to help the mission? And would you protect unity at all costs? And when I stand up here and plead with you, there are people far from God in the world that need the good news of the gospel. And would you participate in that? Would you chase down people who need the good news of Christ? And would you be the mouthpiece? Would you share that news with them? I'm not just asking you to do it. We're asking you to do it because your very soul is at stake. Come on, do you understand that elders are not the only ones who will stand before King Jesus one day? But you will too. As a sheep that belongs to him and has been purchased by him, you as an individual will stand face to face with your Lord and Savior, and you will give an account for how you spent the one life that he gave you. And what that means as you participate in the family of God is this: you will have to answer for whether or not you submitted and obeyed to the people he put over you to keep watch over your souls. The writer of Hebrews says it like this: when elders are shepherding rightly and church members refuse to do this, what it results in are discouraged pastors and elders. And I know guys like this. I have buddies like this in ministry right now that they're great shepherds and they're trying their best to lead their churches, but man, sadly, what they got is a bunch of crazy rabid sheep, all right? And the sheep don't wanna go in the direction that they need to go, and so they're just pushing back and fighting, and there's division, and everybody thinks they need a vote, right? And what I can tell you from experience, that's so discouraging, and it's so frustrating, and the writer of Hebrews says that when a church functions like that, it helps no one. The church members do not benefit when their elders and their pastors are frustrated and discouraged. And I just wanna stop here. This was super important to me to do this today. I just wanna stop here and thank you for not being that church. And I mean this with all my heart, and I'm saying it with all sincerity. Thank you. I just wanna thank you personally for being a church that consistently gets this right. I mean, you make it so easy on me to be your pastor. I try as best I can, as do our other elders and pastors, to make it easy on you to follow us, but I just wanna say, you make it so easy on me to be your pastor. You make it so easy on our elders to be your elders. My wife Amber and I, we talk about this all the time. Now, there is not a church on the planet we would rather be a part of than this church right here, because we love you, and we love being a part. Yeah. But we love being a part of a people who actually love Jesus and care about his mission in the world and want to go in the direction that God is leading us in. And so let me just say with all of my heart, man, I love you more than you'll ever know. More than I could express in words in a moment like this. It is a joy to be your pastor, one of the greatest joys of my life. And I praise God for you each and every day. I do. So thank you. Now, with that said, I got to lay it on you pretty thick here at the end, okay? So enough of the mushy stuff. I got to get it on you, okay? And to do this, I want to circle back to what I said a few minutes ago about the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You still remember that? A couple days ago, I'm out in the driveway hanging out with my baby girl, Arden, and she was on her little scooter riding around. I'm sitting on the tailgate of my truck, and my baby girl looks at me, and she's like, "Daddy, I don't want to sit up there." And I said, well, why don't you want to sit up here? And she said, "Because I'm afraid the truck's going to ride." And so I had to give her a lesson on keys, okay? I said, "Well, baby, the truck can't ride without the keys. I can't crank the truck without the keys. The truck won't operate without the keys. I can't even open the door to the truck without the keys. I don't have the keys." Well, again, the point is simply this: the same is true concerning the kingdom of heaven. Do you know that the kingdom of heaven requires keys? For the kingdom to be open, there are keys that are needed. For the kingdom to operate and function, there are keys that are needed. And here's the good news: Jesus Christ has given those keys to us, to his church, and to his people. But here's the implication. And again, I just need you to feel the weight of this. Okay, here's what that means: that we as his people have the ability to open or close the kingdom of heaven to people who need in. This is what it means: that we have the ability as his church to open or close the kingdom to people who need in. Can I tell you how we close the kingdom to people who need in? Is that we remain silent in times like these. that when you and I, as the people of God, keep our mouths shut in a society like the one we are living in, where you got people buying into demonic ideologies that are wrecking their lives, the way that we slam the door of the kingdom in their faces is by keeping our mouths shut. That we just sit back as the people of God and we say nothing. And we let them believe the lies that they are believing, that they're the ones in charge and they determine truth. And that if they'll live according to their truth, they'll flourish and that they can save themselves. And at the end of their lives, they're accountable to no one. When that's what the church chooses to do in the world, we close the kingdom to people who need in. The way that we open the kingdom is that we open our mouths and we speak the truth. That we would perform the God-given roles and responsibilities that he's given us to perform in his world. And listen, and we do it together as church elders and church members. That we would work in partnership together. This is why Satan loves division in churches, y'all. Our enemy knows what's at stake. Some of us don't know what's at stake. Our enemy knows what's at stake. He knows that if he can divide leaders against members and members against leaders and members against members, that he derails what we are in the world to do for the world's good and the glory of God. But the point is that you and I as elders and members would work together to exalt the Almighty God of the universe. That we would live lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ each and every day so that through us he looks big and he's made much of. It means that together we would seek to edify this local family. That we'd show up and be a part and participate and contribute, and that we would help one another grow in Christ's likeness in every way. And it means that we would partner in evangelism. That we as this family would take the gospel outside of these walls every chance we get, and we would proclaim it to dying men and women. That means, again, we have to open our mouths and speak the truth. I've just been so burdened lately. And again, it's one of the things that caused me to preach this series. But let me just say this. We cannot afford weak churches right now. We can't. There's too much at stake, man. And we cannot afford weak pastors right now who will stand in pulpits like this with word of God in hand and be cowardly men who fail to tell people the truth. We can't afford that. But look, neither can we afford weak Christians in seats right now. We can't afford just to show up in rooms like this, go through the motions, do what we do, go out in the world and fail to live out our purpose. Let me tell you what we need. We need courageous men and women who love Christ enough and who love people enough to tell them the truth. We need courageous men and women who would say, you know what? I love you too much to keep my mouth shut. And so what I'm gonna do is open my mouth and tell you, you're wrong. You're wrong, man. God's in charge and God determines truth, and human beings only flourish when they live according to his truth, and only Jesus saves. And in the end, you will be held accountable by him. That you will stand before him as someone who was created by him, as someone who lived in his world, and you will answer for how you spent the one life that he gave you. And if you rebel against him and if you reject him, destruction awaits you. And I love you enough to tell you that. And so then what we tell people is that stop rebelling. Stop, repent of your sin and humble yourself before the living God and turn in faith to Jesus Christ and surrender to his lordship and enter the kingdom of heaven. I truly believe there's some of y'all that need to do that today. There are some of you who are here watching online who need to enter the kingdom. You've been living your life for you for far too long. Your life has fallen apart. You're so broken. You have no hope, joy, peace, purpose. And you're listening to this and something right now inside of you is saying to you, you hear that? It's you. You need to enter in today. The way that you do that is by faith. And in just a moment, I'm gonna help you take that step if you need to. But church, I wanna get you ready for what we're about to do. Okay, we're gonna take communion together. And I think it's very fitting on a day like this that we would take this meal, because this meal is a family meal. And it is the way that we as brothers and sisters in Christ look back upon the sacrifice of Jesus. And we remember, listen closely, we remember that we didn't earn our way into the family, but he bought our way into the family. Amen? Like, we don't deserve to be part of this. Come on. We didn't earn our way into this. But that the body of Christ was broken and the blood of Christ was shed so that we could be saved and be sons and daughters of God. And when we eat and drink, this is what we remember, okay? We always want to take this in a worthy manner. So I want to give you just a few moments to get yourself ready if you need to do business with God. Just ask him to prepare your heart, your mind. I'll also say, because this is a family meal, We do not want to take this while divided against a brother or sister in Christ. And so if there's a brother or sister in Christ that right now you're divided against, I'm saying this because I love you. I'm trying to help you as your pastor, okay? If you can't get that right in this moment, you may need to set this aside and not take it today, okay? Just no problem, man, but just leave and get that right. Take a step to resolve that conflict in a biblical manner. As far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone, okay? So, believer in Christ, you take time to get yourself ready. And if you're someone who knows that today you need to enter the kingdom of heaven and you need to give your life to Jesus, let me help you do that right now. If we can, let's just bow in this moment. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if you are someone who needs salvation today, right now in prayer and in faith, make the confession. Jesus, you are Lord over all things. And I need you to be Lord over me. And tell him right now in faith that you believe. Jesus, I believe that what you did at the cross counts for me today. That you died my death for the forgiveness of my sins. And then tell him, Jesus, I believe that you resurrected from the dead and you conquered death and hell for me. So in this moment, just make the ask. God, save me. Bring me into your family. Change my life. Make me a new person. From this day forward, I will follow Jesus all the days of my life. If you're someone making that decision for the first time today, and I praise God for you, it's the greatest decision you'll ever make in your life, and we would love to celebrate that with you before you leave. We also have a gift that we want to get in your hands. And so across our locations, at the end of this gathering, our prayer team, our pastors are going to be available at the front of the room. If you would, before you go, just come and tell one of them, I gave my life to Jesus today. And again, we want to make sure that we get that gift, just some resources into your hands so that you know what to do after you leave here. So don't leave without doing that, okay? But for all of you who are ready to take communion, you can get your cup out. You can go ahead and get the cracker in your hand, if you will. I'm going to read some scripture for us. This is Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24. He says, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Would you hold this up and let's thank him. Jesus, we thank you for taking on flesh for us, for stepping off of your throne, becoming a man, living the life we couldn't live. And Jesus, we thank you for sacrificing your physical body on our behalf. Let's take and eat. You can open your juice cup. Paul goes on and he says, in the same way also he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Would you just hold it up carefully and let's thank him. Jesus, we always want to stop in moments like these and acknowledge that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And that our life is in your blood. Jesus, we know that the only reason we're here today is because you poured out blood for us to atone for all of our sins. And Jesus, we are so grateful for the life we have because of you. We thank you. Let's take and drink. I'm going to invite you across locations to get on your feet. And as we always do, we're just going to close with a song. We're going to celebrate Jesus and give him what he rightfully deserves. And so let's sing together. You guys come and lead us.